If you would take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians is written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers that he had never met. In fact, the recipients of Colossians are the spiritual grandchildren of Paul. In fact, Paul's spiritual son in the faith, Epaphras, delivered news to Paul that the Colossian believers were being swayed by false teachers. And so Paul takes up his pen to remind them of the truths learned from Epaphras, from him. Truths that Paul delivered directly to Epaphras. And so again, we're in Colossians chapter 1. I trust will be a blessing this evening. Have you ever said the phrase, or maybe in your mind you've said the phrase, I'm just too busy. I'm too busy. And this phrase has actually infiltrated the American culture, and sadly, it's found a welcome home. And to be honest, we are a country of busy people. In fact, the New York Times posted an article recently in which author Tim Kreider states, it isn't generally people pulling back-to-back shifts in the ICU or commuting by bus to three minimum wage jobs who tell you how busy they are. What those people are is not busy, but they are tired, exhausted, and dead on their feet. It's almost always people whose lamented busyness is purely self-imposed. Work and obligations they've taken on voluntarily, classes and activities they've encouraged their kids to participate in. They're busy because of their own ambition or drive or anxiety, because they're addicted to busyness and dread what they might have to face in its absence. The present hysteria, he goes on, the present hysteria is not a necessity, or an inevitable condition of life. It's actually something we've chosen. In essence, it becomes busyness for busyness' sake. Now, this morning in Sunday school, John reminded us of the wisdom of work. Now, that's not what I'm here to talk to you about. But we tend to fill our lives with quote-unquote, worthy pursuits that often become, quote-unquote, necessary to us, but in reality are knitting our hearts to those pursuits until it owns us even more than Christ owns us. We then blindly sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. It then really does come down to our priorities. Now, this is a reality. We all get to choose, right? We have freedom to order our priorities how we desire. But tonight I would ask, are we ordering our priorities how God desires us to order them? Or are you too busy for the most important thing of pursuing Christ because lesser important things are taking your energies? Or are you doing worthy things, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons? See, if we're honest with ourselves, we all must take time to reassess our priority structure. Why? Because man's priorities get jumbled, don't they? And Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, seeks to remind a busy church that our life and our existence is for him, is for Christ. In other words, because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, then we live and we exist for him. See, what was taking place was Paul's audience was distracted by philosophies. What could I learn? They were distracted by teachings. Okay, how can I gain greater knowledge? Also rituals, traditions. And all of those things were drawing believers away from the very Jesus that Christianity was all about. And our text for the evening is Paul's clarion call to them to be reminded of who Christ is, and also to be reminded that since Christ is who he is, then every single priority that we have ought to be subservient to the lordship of our Savior. Tonight I have one main point, and it's found in verse 18. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is speaking of Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here it is, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, our Savior, might have the preeminence. The preeminence. That word preeminent means that is the above number one spot in your life. He's the great reason for why we do everything. He's the great reason why we don't do certain things. Now you may wonder, why does he get that position? Why should he be able to come in and declare what we're allowed to be about? Why should he have the preeminent place in your life? Why, if someone says, do you do what you do, or why don't you do what you do, Christ should be the reason. But why? Why should he have that position? Well, Paul answers that question in the verses around this pivotal phrase. We're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to see who Christ is. We're going to see his influence. We're going to see the exaltation of him. And we begin in verse 15, and we understand that a believer's first priority is the exaltation of Christ in all things. Before we get to that, if you are familiar with our church, there are three E's that we are about here. We're about evangelizing the lost. We're about edifying the saints. And then there's one other. Does anybody know? Does anybody remember? It is exalting Christ. And to be honest, that should be the one that is at the top, and the other ones flow from that exalting of Christ. The Colossians seem to have forgotten that. Can I say we have the tendency to do the same? And so Paul picks up his pen, as I mentioned, and he writes to this group. And we see verse 15 first off, that because Christ is God, he must have the place of preeminence in your life. Look at verse 15. He's speaking of Jesus, who, again, that is Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Because Christ is God, he must have that place of preeminence. Now you might say, Pastor Nate, you're not telling me anything new. Okay, probably not. We probably, even the Colossian believers probably knew these things. And yet what had happened was there were things that had kind of made their way into their life, into their church. Things that started wooing them away from Christ. Philosophies. Different beliefs, even about the supernatural. And yes, there still was an understanding that Jesus was important, but Jesus was kind of secondary to now these new pursuits. But what Paul says right here at the outset, he says, Jesus is God. Therefore, if Jesus is God, then he gets the preeminent spot. He says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. That word image, sometimes when we think of the image, we think of kind of like you look in a mirror and you have a picture. We should be able to differentiate between us, our essence, and the image in front of us in a mirror, though the mirror can be helpful. Can I say, that is not what Paul is saying here. In fact, in the original language, in the original context, this idea of image is actually the idea that in Greek thought, an image shares in reality of what it represents. It is an essence of what is being represented. So then you could say that Christ is the perfect likeness or manifestation of an invisible God. Jesus didn't just represent God. He was and is God. In fact, John talks about this when it says in John 1, verse 14, he is God and we beheld his glory. The glory of God the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see God in the person of Jesus. We see this proven in multiple passages as well by Jesus himself. One that comes to my mind is John 10 and verse 30, when Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And can I say the original audience would have understood that? Why? Because they picked up stones to stone him. When he said, I and my Father are one, he is linking himself and actually saying, God equals Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. What else is he? The end of verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, the word is emphasizing Christ's pre-existence here. He's the firstborn. And that position of firstborn is one that if you were in the original context, you would have understood as well. That the firstborn had all of the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of the Father. And so when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, he's the firstborn in the fact that he has a place of preexistence. He is superior over creation. It's a phrase of position and authority. It's not a phrase of existence or being born. In fact, there's been great heresy that has been propagated because they don't get this figured out. The original audience would have understood this easily, that Jesus had and has the position of authority given to him by God, and he is over creation. Again, it is not a declaration that Christ has been created, that there was a time when he wasn't. That's not what it's saying, as the Jehovah's Witness like to heretically claim. In fact, John 1 and verse 1 can refute that if you have a proper understanding of what's taking place in that passage. But when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, it is emphasizing Christ's position as God. So here's the reality. Whether you believe Christ is God or not, it doesn't really matter. He is God, and since he is God, he deserves to have that preeminent spot in your life. Now, it's interesting. Whatever God man sets up, they tend to put that high priority on serving that God. But it's fascinating that when we look at Jesus, we tend to want to pull him down from that position. We'll give everything so that we can do our hobby, or we can do, and there's places around the world that they can worship their false god. They will sacrifice and give. And then when it comes to Jesus, can I say sometimes we say, well, if I don't get a better offer, then I'll show up for my Savior. And I know that I have to be careful because I'm speaking to the proverbial choir here this evening, and you are to be commended. But I think even in our hearts, we can tend to take Jesus out of that position of deity. He is God. And the church in Colossae had been distracted again by those philosophies and those arguments and the logic and the angels and the spiritual powers, and we can too. But Paul makes clear that Jesus is above all these things. He is the eternal God. There is no other. And just this reality demands our attention and our submission to him, does it not? What about what he's about? Do we know what our God is about? Again, mankind always finds a God to worship, but Jesus is the God. And he is worthy of dedication and that place of primacy in our lives. He certainly doesn't deserve the leftovers in our life. He is our God and deserves to be treated as such. That's what we find in verse 15. But he continues, verse 16 and 17, we see secondly, that not only is Christ God, but now because Christ is creator, he must have that place of preeminence in our life. Not only is he the God of the universe, but he's the God who spoke it all into existence as well. You see that in verse 16. It says, for by him. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, All things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Why does Jesus get the place of preeminence in our life? Because he made us. He engineered us. We were created by him. Christ spoke the world into existence. He formed and shaped. Consider this. He formed and shaped our world by the power of his word. And again, I'll remind you of even this in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that work and the intricacies that God did just by speaking it into existence. And the high levels of engineering that went into this. He fashioned it all in his infinite wisdom. He made it. There was no other force. There was no other power. There was no other influence. Creation was a direct act of God and God alone. Why is it that evolution has just gripped the cultures of our day so strongly? Because in evolution, you can remove God from that position. Why? Because none of the creatures want to be accountable to the one who has created them. And yet, we see very clearly, by him were all things created. Some other translations say through him. Can I say, I prefer this translation, by him. Jesus wasn't a conduit for creation to happen. Jesus was the one who spoke. By him were all things created. And then he goes on and he says, that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible and invisible. And then he goes on and he lists, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Why would Paul go to this? Well, can I say, one of the understandings of this list of the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, this could be understood as a hierarchy of spiritual beings. And the Colossians got wrapped up in that. And what Paul was saying is believers, go back to what you know. God is the one that Christ is the one that we are accountable to. Not angels, not principalities, not thrones, not dominions. It goes back to Jesus and Jesus alone. He created us. Angels didn't create us. Angels are merely ministering spirits that actually go and do what Christ tells them to do, God tells them to do. So we were created by him. Again, they were all about worshiping the supernatural. But Paul says, Christ is more powerful. Christ is the one to serve. He is worthy, more worthy of obedience. In fact, you could even say those other powers aren't worthy of our obedience. That means for us, everything that we may be tempted to ogle, something we're tempted to be wooed by, can I say, is less important than our Savior. If you know me, you know that I like University of Michigan football. Can I say, University of Michigan football has no comparison to my Savior. You may consider and understand that there are certain pursuits in your life that you feel a responsibility to go after. Can I say, they are in lesser importance than our Jesus. Because Christ is our creator. He made us. He fashioned us. That means he gets to be sovereign. And that word sovereign has the idea of he gets to do what he wants to do with his things. And so we need to give back our time, our talent, and our treasure back to the one who made us. We were created by him. He spoke us into existence. But have you ever wondered why? Why did God create mankind? He knew what was going to happen. Why would he do something like that? Well, I think the end of verse 16 going into verse 17 will tell us. And we understand that we are created by him, but now we need to understand that we are created for him. We were created for his glory. And you see that At the end of verse 16, it says, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, continue, are able to keep going. We were created for him as well. Why were things made? Why was mankind made? Why was mankind made with a free will? All of it was wrapped up in bringing God glory. Now, mankind took that opportunity and blew it big time. But at the same time, what was the purpose for our existence? It is to glorify our God. In fact, the shorter Westminster Catechism asks the question, why does all of this exist? Why does man exist? Well, we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we are living. That's why we just took another breath. All of it is to glorify him. It is for him. Think about this also in verse 17. He is before all things. Christ is preexistent. He was here way longer than we ever were. In fact, he says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That means all this other stuff is lesser. Christ is preexistent. And then the end of verse 17, all of these things consist because of him. That means that Christ holds all things together by his power. He keeps the world going. If you ever were to talk to a nuclear physicist, there's a little thing called the God particle. And there are things that you look at, and I'm not a physicist, okay? But if they examine atoms and how it all keeps going, there is a measure where the physicist would say, I have no idea. I don't know why. And it's that thing that is keeping it all going. It is Christ. It is God. We were created by him, and we were created for him. So then, beloved, we see that Christ is our creator, and because he's our creator, that means he gets to make demands of us. Are you okay with that? In our rebellion, we would say no. But for the believer, it's changed. Things are different. That means he can do whatever he wants with his things, and we are accountable to him. We answer to him. Here's the question. Are you living like that, or do you think that you answer to yourself? Can I say? That's my temptation. My temptation is to think, well, you know, it's all about me, and I've got to make sure that I meet these certain expectations and that I have a certain measure of success, and this is... But Paul says Christ is the great reason for why we do what we do. So because Christ is God, he should have that place of preeminence. But then secondly, because Christ is the creator, he should have that place of preeminence. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 18. We see verse 18, and we are reminded that because Christ is the head of the church, he must have that place of preeminence. Paul gets real specific. He funnels it down. He goes and he talks about how Jesus is God, then how Jesus has created all of mankind. And now he goes and he starts talking about how he is the head of the body, the church. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, here it is, he might have that place of preeminence. Can I say Jesus is very... very interested in what happens at his church. If you wonder about that, go over and read Revelation, the very first few chapters. As he talks about and as he goes in and around those different churches, why? Because he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. Now, some people would say, well, you know what? I'm okay with Jesus, but I'm not so great. I don't really love the church too much. Well, can I say, these two are linked. And if you have a problem with the church, you actually have a problem with the one who started and leads the church as well. And so you can't divorce Jesus from the church, and you can't divorce the church from Jesus. The reality is, he gets to be the head of the body, the church. Why? Well, because he was in the beginning. He was the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Again, are we talking about being born? No. It talks about how he is able to lead because he inaugurated the resurrection. He kicked it off. He was the first one. And because of his resurrection, then we can have that resurrection ourselves. And we all look forward to that reality when we get to see the resurrected Savior with our very eyes. Amen. And our faith becomes sight. And you have eternal life because he died and rose. If he did not do that, you don't have salvation. And those who look to themselves for that salvation, whether it's jobs, prestige, whatever it is, works, it goes against the tenure of the gospel. And so can I say then, for a believer to not have Christ as our highest priority or the greatest reason for everything we do, likewise, that doesn't make sense. It's a misnomer. In fact, you have the word Christian, little Christ, because a person who is a follower of Jesus looks so much like Jesus that they actually was a derogatory term at first. But the believers looked at that and said, no, I like that because I'm just a little Christ. He's my greatest reason for everything. Beloved, we are placed within the body of Christ to fulfill his purposes then. If he is the head, we follow him. We don't seek to fulfill our own purposes. Instead, we allow him to be the one who is the head of the body, the church. And so because Christ is the head of the church, he must have the place of preeminence. And then lastly, verses 19 through 20, we need to see that fourth, because Christ reconciled us to God, he must have that place of preeminence. Reconciliation, verse 19, let's pick up there. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Hallelujah. The Father, beloved, we need to see the Father was pleased to bruise Christ. And we see that in verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. The fullness of deity, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of what it means to have this redemption, it all goes back to him. It's the fullness of saving grace and power which belongs to one, the one constituted as the Savior. And Christ fully saves. He's able to save to the uttermost, as Hebrews 7:25 says. And we look and we see and we marvel at the fact that God would come to earth to die for us. God the Father played that. It pleased him. It was part of his plan that in him, in Jesus, should all the fullness dwell. So the Father was pleased to bruise Christ. That means Christ was fully capable, since he was fully God and fully man. He was able to make that sacrifice. And Christ guaranteed a full and sure salvation by giving his all for you and for me. The question is, do you give your all in return? It is our reasonable service, as Romans 12 talks about. So since Jesus gave of himself, and because it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, then we should be able to say, Lord, I'm going to give you my everything. Are you all in for him? Or are you kind of saying, well, if I can serve Jesus and do this other thing, that's great. Well, can I say, sometimes God allows us to do that. But there are some times when God says, how much, as you looked at and you saw the example of Peter, do you love me more than these? And making a decision to say, Lord, I'm all in for you. All of these things that I have are all to be used for you. Why? Because of what our Savior did for us. Look at verse 20. Think about this reconciliation, that wonderful word. the Son brought reconciliation to us. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto us? No, unto himself. He gave himself so that then we could be. Look at verse 22. To present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's why Jesus died, to transform us, to change us, so that then he would be glorified. That word reconciliation is bringing in between two warring parties and bringing them into fellowship. This is what Christ did, and it's by his blood alone, as verse 20 talks about. And this is a personal transaction, but then it has public ramifications for us, and specifically our priorities. Beloved, we all betray what we love by what we do. And you might say, well, yeah, I love Jesus, but then does your life back that up? Or are there other things that maybe crouched in? See, culture says money, education, careers, grades, hobbies, comfortable living, that's more important than the things of God. Things like worship, quiet time with God, servanthood, humility, love, scripture memory, patience, joy, things that characterize Christ's life. Folks, you know that one thing that competes for your attention above Christ. I know it in my life. That one thing that seeks to remove Christ from his rightful place of ruling in your heart's throne. Can I say, Jesus deserves for us to surrender that back to him. Jesus not only deserves that, he deserves our attention, our pursuit. He deserves to be considered. And by extension, he deserves to be our reason for everything that we do. To wrap this up, the story is told about a lighthouse along a lonely, bleak coast that was tended by a keeper who was given enough oil for 1 month. He was told to keep the light burning every night, and he was humbled to be able to make such a difference day in and day out. And one day he was doing his duties, and a lady, a woman from a nearby village, came to the lighthouse and politely asked for a little bit of oil so that her children could stay warm. Days later, a farmer came, and his son needed oil for a lamp so that he could keep up with his studies. He was pursuing education. Still, another needed just a little bit for a motor, a little engine that would keep things warm in their farmhouse. And really, what the lighthouse keeper did was he just gave them just little bits here or there. And this individual was helping a neighbor to be able to overcome some of these difficulties. And he saw each one of these as a worthy request, and he measured out just enough oil to satisfy everybody. Well, as you may have already figured out, as the days continued to pass, he watched his oil supply dwindle until the tank of the lighthouse ran dry. And consequently, that night, the beacon was dark and several ships crashed on the rocks because of it. Reports of casualties poured in. The news was grave. Multiple lives were lost at sea because the ships could not see the shoreline and they ran aground. See, the keeper knew his choice to give the oil to others resulted in the light going out. But all those other pursuits, they were noble, weren't they? When a government official investigated, the man explained what he had done and why. The response was given, "You were given one task alone. It was to keep the light burning. Everything else was secondary. There is no defense." Beloved, each one of us has but one life to invest. And if we're honest with ourselves, we at times allow worthy things to take the place of the most important things in our life. And Paul begins this chapter with what I believe is a breath of fresh air. Look over at verse 9 through verse 12 for just a second. Look at verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. This is what Paul is praying for these believers, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. When you read some of those words, do you yearn for those things? Is this not what we all want for our life? The knowledge of God's will, living a life pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful, increasing in the knowledge of his will and growing and having joy, strength, all these wonderful things. The question follows, though, is how do you get those things? It's from our text. It's putting Christ first. It's not by pursuing ourselves. It's not by trying to spend more time. Okay, studying is great, but that's not in and of itself going to do it. It's going and having Christ as your great reason for everything you do. Now, all of us have busy lives. We have to split our time between work, school, family, and church responsibilities. I understand that. But sometimes it can be difficult to balance all of those things. Why? Because I'm in the midst of that. I have four little kids. I know what that's like. Let me ask you, does Christ have the preeminent place in your life? Above number one, your great reason for why you do what you do. Or have you allowed other worthy pursuits to take his place? Can I say, we will one day give an account, an answer for how we ordered our priorities. And at that divine hearing, there will be no defense for a life distracted by worthy things. So then the question is, won't you seek our Savior first? Have him in that place of preeminence, above first, in everything that you do. Would you bow together in prayer with me, please? Heavenly Father, we see a daunting passage in front of us. And Lord, there are times that our passion for you has waned. Lord, there are times that there are other things. Maybe it's just busy things, things that have to be done, but they're not the most important thing. Maybe some of those things have crowded out you. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you help us to once again rededicate our everything back to you? Lord, would you take the place of preeminence in our life? Lord, there may be one here tonight who they can't give you the place of preeminence because they haven't accepted you as Savior first. They're still lost in their sins and in rebellion against you. Lord, would you reveal to them their need of a Savior first and foremost, that he did come and die for them? And Lord, would you help them to understand that, and would you help them to call upon you for salvation this evening? And then, Lord, for those of us who are your children, Lord, if there's things in our lives that need to be adjusted, Lord, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us zeal? Would you give us a firm decision and then follow through to put Christ in that preeminent place and then sit back and watch and enjoy the life that you have called us to live for his glory and his majesty? And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.